All right, well, this week we're going to try to get through Matthew chapter 2, but let's start with Matthew chapter 1 and verse 24, the last two verses of Matthew chapter 1. It says, Joseph woke up from his sleep and did what the angel of Hashem had commanded. He brought Miriam into his house, but he did not know her until after she had given birth to a son, her firstborn, and they named him Yeshua. And then the next verse, chapter 2, verse 1, says, in the days of King Hordos, that'd be King Herod, when Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Yehuda, Magi came from the land of the east to Jerusalem. Now, between the last verse of Matthew 1 and the first verse of Matthew 2, at least 2 years pass. At least 2 years. As we take a look at the nativity, and if you ever set up nativity scenes in your home or somewhere else, there are two corrections you'll probably have to make. First of all, take the wise men out. The wise men were not there at the birth. They were not there in the stable in the cave. By the time they came to Bethlehem, about 2 years later, Joseph and Mary are living in a house. Secondly, in your manger scene, take out the cows. There were no cows in Israel 2,000 years ago. Cows were about as useless as a one-handled wheelbarrow. They didn't have any use for cows. Okay? There were no cows there until modern times. So take the cows out. Wise men and cows got to go out of the nativity scene. And we'll look at that in a moment why. So to understand what transitions during these 2 years between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, we have to go to Luke. So now let's go over to Luke chapter 2. We're going to spend the first half of our time there and then come back to Matthew chapter 2. And you might ask, well, why did Matthew include this? I don't know. Why did certain gospel writers include certain things and not others? I don't know. But God, we know, wants to emphasize certain things through the different writers. And Luke, who wrote his gospel much, much later than Matthew did, might have thought, you know what, I want to include what happened during these two missing years. And so he went back, and in his gospel, he fills in this time. But we know this, if any of the Gospels had included all the things that Yeshua experienced and did and said, John tells us the whole earth could not contain the books. So they all had to trim their accounts down to something manageable. There are no printing presses. And they had to keep it something manageable so people could memorize it or copy it easily. And that is one of the reasons why the Gospels are as short as they are and not as long as we would like. But since we can also know Yeshua personally, it's wonderful to develop our own relationship with him. And though there are bits of his history we would like to know, more importantly, we can know him himself. And that's the important thing. I want us to take a look at Bethlehem and get an idea of what it looks like. This is a satellite picture, and where you see the little tag right there, that is Bethlehem. Now, right up here, and maybe I should get a different color. I'm going to use, I'll use black. Right up here, I'm going to put it right there. Right there is Jerusalem. It's about 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, about 5 miles. There's Jerusalem, okay? Very short distance. And then if you go another 85 miles due north, you'll go to Nazareth. So when Mary and Joseph left Nazareth and came down to Bethlehem, they walked 90 miles. Mary did not ride a donkey. I'm sure she would have liked to, but only those who are very well-to-do could afford a donkey. It'd be like someone working minimum wage trying to buy a Mercedes SUV. They just would not be able to afford it. Mary walked. She was almost 9 months pregnant and walked 90 miles. But then on the other hand, she's probably only about 15 years old. So she's probably a little bit more in condition to do it than most older women would be. Now, about a mile due east, that's probably a little too far, is a place, you're going to see some pictures, of a series of caves. Bethlehem is just covered with caves. And the shepherds watching their flocks at night would keep their sheep in these caves. You can visit those caves and go into them. And they're very extensive. They're very kind of airy and nice. They're not very deep, and they have sandy floors. And it'd be a perfect place to keep sheep. It's a natural shelter for them. And remember, who died on the way to Bethlehem? Who in the book of Genesis died on their way to Bethlehem? Rachel did. Rachel died about a mile due north of Bethlehem. Okay, be right about there on that level. Now, one of the things I want you to notice about Bethlehem is this. It is right on the border. It's on a mountain. It's on a border where the desert, which is down here on the east, and the farmland, which is all this green area to the west, where they come together. Ray Vanderlaan shares about two brothers he knows who live in Bethlehem. They're in their 60s. They live 2 miles apart. One lives on the east side of Bethlehem, one lives on the west side of Bethlehem. The brother who lives on the west side of Bethlehem experiences about 12 to 15 inches of rain a year. The brother who lives on the east side of Bethlehem has never seen rain in his life on his property. The rules of geography and climate when it comes to the land of Israel, just the rules don't apply. The rules are so different. This is such a unique land. And by the way, down here on the right, this body of water that you see way down here, that's the Dead Sea. And from Bethlehem to the Dead Sea is only about 14 miles. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the earth's surface, and Bethlehem is up on a mountain. And when you walk over here to where these shepherds had watched their sheep, on a clear day, you can see the Dead Sea. You can look right down at the Dead Sea. And over here in this area is the land, modern land of Jordan. In Bible times, it's called Moab. Remember the story of Ruth? And Naomi and her husband and their two sons, they left Bethlehem and they went to the land of Moab. And they lived there for years. The sons married, you know, and the one son married Ruth. While they're there, you know, the whole story takes place. And they were there for years. But what's so interesting is that people in Bethlehem could look right over to the area where Naomi and Ruth lived. And then they made their way back. It's only 14 miles from here to here. Now, in the scriptures, you always hear about the land flowing with milk and honey, right? The land flowing with milk, the land of milk is the desert. The land flowing with honey is the farmland. Because in the farmland is where you have all the flowers and the palm trees and blossoming plants and bees which make honey. All right? Sheep do not live there. They're not allowed there. If a farmer sees a sheep in his field, you've got one dead sheep. And one of the things we'll learn as we go through this, as we read the scriptures here, it talks about shepherds were watching their flock in the fields by night. There's one window of opportunity during the year where the sheep are allowed to go in the farmer's fields. And that is between, it's in the later part of the year, near the fall, after the harvest, and before the end of Sukkot, when the rains start and they begin to plow and sow seed again. There's a window of opportunity right before and during Sukkot where the sheep are allowed to go into the fields to graze. This is beneficial for the sheep because they can eat all the roots and leftovers that are there. And it's beneficial for the farmer because the sheep can deposit their tokens of gratitude in the farmer's field, and it helps fertilize the soil. So let me show you a picture of the desert. Here's a typical picture of the desert. What you're looking at here is a green pasture. We just sang Psalm 23, and it says that it makes me lie down in green pastures. That's what a green pasture looks like in Israel. Forget these paintings you see where you see a sheep who's belly deep in thick green grass. That doesn't happen. Okay, we have a car with its lights on, right? Okay. A gold Honda ELD 3229. The alarm's going off. Okay? Is there anyone in the car?
No.
You checked that. Okay. All right, good. So here's a green pasture. What you see is a lot of rock and dirt and little tufts of green. What happens is that if you go back to our map, you see the Mediterranean Sea over here. And the winds come, and this is only 40 miles or so from Mediterranean Sea up to this mountain ridge where Bethlehem is. The winds, the wet, humid winds come up, and they may hit the hot air, at night in the desert, it's very cold. They hit the cold air, the desert. This water in the air condenses on the rocks, drips down to the bottom of the rocks, and little tufts of grass and greenery grow up in the shades of the rocks, and that's what you see here. This is a green pasture. And the shepherd knows where to go, and the sheep will walk around and eat these little tufts of grass that grow here and there by the rocks. And the next day he leads them to another green pasture, into another. So the desert is the land flowing with milk, because the milk comes from the sheep and the goats. Now, during that one period of the year, up through Sukkot, is where you have the herds grazing the field. Here you can see a field. You can see the rows here. It's a farmer's field. And this is the only time of the year where the sheep are allowed to graze in the field. Any other time, the farmer kills the sheep. Okay? Now, Bethlehem today, of course, looks quite different from the way it did 2,000 years ago. Bethlehem today is part of the West Bank. And this is part of the wall that you can see. You can even see part of it here in the background that separates the West Bank from the rest of Israel. And so the first time I went to Israel in the early 90s, you could just drive right into Bethlehem. Just drive right in, take a look around. Bethlehem at that time was about 85-90% Christian Palestinians. It's a very warm, hospitable place. Now it's about 15% Christian Palestinians, the rest are Muslims. And the Muslim Palestinians make it very, very difficult for the Christians who still live there. And Beth Tikkun supports a church there that's run by a father and a son, Christian Palestinians. Their church has been firebombed 14 or 15 times. The father has been shot, left for dead, but he wasn't dead. He's recovered. The son's been beat up, his body thrown into a dumpster. Turns out he wasn't dead, and they still minister right there. They've been offered jobs in the United States and other places. They said, no, this is our home. These are our people. And Caleb and I had the opportunity of visiting some of the homes of these wonderful, beautiful Christian Palestinian families. And their faces just glowed. It was amazing because they live in the face of persecution there. And their testimonies were just phenomenal. Amazing, amazing people. Pray for the believers who live in Bethlehem. Now, when you look north and kind of east from Bethlehem, you see some of the hills. And these would be the hills where the story of Ruth and Boaz take place. And Boaz lived in Bethlehem, and Ruth was gleaning in the fields on the hills. And probably the same kind of an area was where the flocks would graze. Now, generally, in the Middle East, in Israel, the shepherds are not grown men. The shepherds are children, usually girls, up to about the age of 12, or little boys up to about the age of 12. But these flocks that were kept during the times of the temple in Bethlehem probably had grown male shepherds. Because Bethlehem, being only 5 miles from Jerusalem, Bethlehem was the place where the lambs were raised that would then be taken 5 miles up the road, driven up the road. There's a road that goes directly from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And in the spring, 4 days before Passover, the lambs would be taken up to Jerusalem, and they would come in through what's called the Sheep's Gate, which is, you know, the Golden Gate that's all bricked up. You've seen pictures of that. Well, just to the right of that, a little bit north, there's another gate that's used all the time called the Sheep's Gate. The Muslims call it the Lion's Gate. They've renamed everything. So they don't believe there was ever a temple there to start with. But we know it's the Sheep's Gate. But if you have a Muslim taxi driver, we found out, and we say, drop us off at the Sheep's Gate. He'll look at us, you mean the Lion's Gate. Whatever, you know. But anyways, this is where the sheep would be brought, And they would be brought up, and this is where people who traveled to Jerusalem for Passover, they would purchase their sheep, their lamb, watch it for 4 days, and then on Passover, take that lamb to the temple. It would be slaughtered. They'd take the body back, and they would roast it and eat it for their Passover Seder. So if you think about Yeshua riding into Jerusalem 4 days before Passover, he's probably surrounded by thousands, hundreds of thousands of lambs that came from the area of Bethlehem. So isn't it appropriate that the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who is crucified on Passover, they should be born where all the Passover lambs are born, in Bethlehem? Here's one of the caves. And they're very pleasant. You know, they've got some dark corners, but you just walk down. These are hand-cut steps and kind of a sandy floor, and there's all kinds of openings. It'd be a great place for sheep that can't get away too easily. You can guard the entrance, and it's a great place to keep the sheep at night and keep them protected. And these priests, these lambs who were born in this area that were destined to be Passover offerings, the shepherds here would be trained. They wouldn't be children. They would be shepherds that are trained by the priest to watch these lambs. These lambs had to be perfect. And he didn't want any defective lambs being brought to Jerusalem for the sacrifices. So this was ideal for protecting these sheep so nothing could happen to them. Now, built over one of the caves, about a mile to the west of where I took this picture, is the Church of the Nativity. The Church of the Nativity that you see here was built around 565 AD. So this building itself is almost 1,500 years old. There's a convent just to the right of the picture. You can just see part of the wall of the convent. But the main entrance is to the Church of the Nativity is here. And if we take a close-up of that doorway, it looks like this. Now you can see part of an arch. It goes back, I believe, to the Byzantine period. And then there was even a larger door before that. But now it's a very small door. And if you're more than 4.5 feet tall, you've got to duck to make it into that door. If I remember correctly, one of the reasons they made this door so small was not only so it could be more easily defended, but so people would not bring their camels into the building. And if I remember correctly, at one time, the Muslims had control of this. They're bringing their camels in and using the church as a stable. So they made the door small once the Christians procured the ownership of this. And they made it small so camels can't come in. So when you go in, there are three sanctuaries in there. It's Roman Catholic. If you go in, that's on the left. Over on the right is Armenian Apostolic, and then right in the middle is Greek Orthodox. And the only thing that divides these three sanctuaries is maybe a couple pillars. I mean, they're just kind of all open to each other. And these three Christian groups do not get along. And often fights break out between the Armenian priest and the Greek Orthodox priest. Because one will be cleaning the floor, and they go over a little far, and they'll say, no, that's our floor. We clean that bit. Get your mop over there. We'll do this. And then one of the groups, maybe the Greek Orthodox, they'll be having a very special, because their calendars are different, they'll have some kind of a holy day observance, and they're doing their thing. So these guys over here decide to have choir practice at the same time. Or fire up the electric floor mop or whatever and start running it. They'll do things purposely to aggravate the others. And the police are constantly being called in here to bring order to these Christian brothers. Isn't that sad? How we let trivia divide us. But under the floor, and there are steps going from these various places, going down into a cave over which this building is built. And as you go down to this cave, it's a little tacky. It's all covered with tapestries and these lanterns hanging down. And there's this thing that looks like a fireplace, but in there is the stone, and there's a hole in it, and beneath that is the actual rock where they believe the location of the birth of Yeshua took place, right there. And the picture I'm going to show you, I felt a little guilty taking it, but I did anyway. Because little voice says, don't take a picture of these two people with their behinds sticking up in the air. The other voice said, take the picture. And when I took this picture, I knew someday I would use it at Beth Dakoon, because there's a lesson here. When we begin to worship and to bow down to things that are not God, this is what the world sees. Everybody get the lesson? Okay. All right. Well, let's get to the actual reading of the scripture, shall we? So let's go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus to count all the inhabitants of the world. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the leader of Syria. All of them went to be counted, each in his own town. Joseph also went up from the Galilee. Now, when you're going south, you don't normally say it, think of going up. But when you're going towards Jerusalem, you're always going up to Jerusalem from whatever direction you're coming from. So as he went south toward Jerusalem, he was going up. And then on to Bethlehem, another 5 miles south of Jerusalem. All of them went to be counted, each in his own town. Joseph also went up from the Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Yehuda, to the city of David called Beit Lechem. Beit Lechem means house of bread. It's two words. If you look over at the Hebrew on the right, you'll see Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, house of bread. It's two words in Hebrew. And everywhere it's found in the Bible, it's two words. So he goes to the house of bread because he was from the house of David and from his family to be counted with Miriam, who was betrothed to him. She was pregnant. While they were there, her days were fulfilled to give birth. She gave birth to her son, the firstborn, swaddled him, and laid him in a feeding trough. And what is one of the titles for Yeshua? The bread of life. So the bread of life is born in the house of bread, placed in a feeding trough. You think there's a theme here? And then it goes on, because there was no room for them in the lodging place. Now, the lodging place, we normally say an inn, we think of something where you go in and there's some guy there and you check in and you pay and he gives you a room. And that is not what this is. This was not an inn as we think of it. What this was is in all the towns in ancient Israel, there would be a place that looked kind of like a shelter house. Think of a park, there's a shelter house. There's some posts with a roof over it. There might be walls, there might not be walls. And there would just be maybe some straw on the ground. And it was just a place where travelers could come and they could lay down a blanket and sleep for the night. There's nobody you paid. There's nobody watching it. There's no one in charge. It was just a place where you had a roof over your head and you could clear a little place to lay down and sleep, maybe prepare a meal. But that's all it was. So when there was no room at the inn, don't think of some mean innkeeper and says, get out, we don't have any more rooms. There was no innkeeper. They just went there, and because of the census, the place is just full. There's no place, especially for a woman who's about to give birth. And so they did a little checking, and they found a cave that was being used as a stable, and they went into that cave, and that is where she gave birth. Now, I just discovered this week another hint to bread. As we go on to verse 8, it says, there were shepherds in that land staying in the field. Now, there'd be a farmer's field. You didn't graze sheep in the fields except during this one little window of time, and keeping the nighttime guard duty over their flock. I'm not going to take time to go in trying to prove that Yeshua was most likely born on the first day of Sukkot, the first day of Tabernacles. But there is some very, very good evidence that the Bible gives us that Yeshua was born, if not on the first day of Sukkot, then right near that. But, you know, I think God does things precisely. There's no such thing as close. I think he hits it on the bullseye. And I believe Yeshua was born the very first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which had been late September, early October. Nobody believes Jesus was born on December 25th. Nobody believes that. Everybody knows that's not the case. And the reason that day was picked is because of the winter solstice, when the days quit getting shorter and they begin getting longer. They thought, well, a lot of pagan things happen on this day, and light starts to conquer darkness on this day. And so the early believers who started celebrating the Nativity chose that day, not because they were giving in to paganism, because they were giving a counter to paganism. And this is very well documented. And so they simply chose that day to proclaim that the light of the world had come. And there's very good recording that these people who established that day did not recognize paganism, did not celebrate paganism. Now, about the 4th century, at the rise Constantine. I don't know where my mind is. Constantine began to blur those edges between paganism and the scriptures. But before that, there was no blurring at all. So where was I going with this? One other great hint I want to give you is in John, the first chapter of John. In the Greek, John says the Word became flesh, and it's not dwelt among us. It's a very good Greek word for dwelt. And it wasn't the word for lived among us, it's the word tabernacled among us. Why did he use that word? Well, there are several good reasons, but I think John might be giving us a hint that it was indeed the Feast of Tabernacles, of which God's Son came to tabernacle among us. And then, of course, you know Sukkot is 7 days long, but then there's the Shemini Atzeret, the 8th day that is added on. And Yeshua is going to be circumcised on the 8th day after his birth. So he would have been circumcised on Shemini Atzeret. So do a Google search for Yeshua, Jesus, birth, Sukkot. Just put those three words in. You'll come up with some wonderful articles that provide all the background of how this is calculated. And it's very interesting reading, but I'm not adamant about it. But here's some of this very interesting. It says in verse 9, suddenly an angel of Hashem was stationed over them, and the glory of Hashem, the glory of the Lord, appeared to them all around. They were extremely frightened. That phrase, the glory of the Lord, appears for the very first time in Exodus 16, verses 6 to 8. Very first time, the Kavod Adonai appears. Look what the context is. The children of Israel are going through the wilderness. They're hungry. They're whining. God speaks to Moses and Aaron and tells them, so Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that Adonai has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of Adonai. First time this phrase appears. For he hears your grumblings against Adonai, and what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, this will happen when Adonai gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. So even the very first appearance of the phrase, the glory of the Lord, is attached to bread, to food. So here we have the bread of life, born in the house of bread, placed in a feed trough. And then this phrase is used, the glory of the Lord. And I'm sure that when Luke wrote this, knowing the scriptures as well as he did, he knew the first place that phrase was used and the connection it had to bread. Now, there's also a connection to meat that we're going to see. So let's read on a little bit further. This is what the angel said to them, one angel now. Do not fear, for I bring you news of great joy that will be for the entire people. For today a Savior was born to you, who is the Mashiach, the Master in the city of David. Now, this word for news, if you look directly to the right, into the Hebrew, you're going to see a word that looks like this. It's the word Mavaser, Mavaser. It's that word right there. Do you see it in your Delitzsch Gospels? Mavaser is the word for news. Not good news, just news. And the Beit Shen Resh, that's the root. Now, if you drop the mem off the front and add a hey to the end, you have the word Basora, which is the word good news or gospel. Basora. And you find this word several times in the Hebrew scriptures. Good news, basora. But that root, Beit Shin Resh, spells the word basar, which is the word for flesh. Isn't that interesting? I think there are two lessons here that Luke has for us. First of all, the good news is that God has provided true sustenance, his eternal bread from heaven, the flesh from heaven. What does Yeshua say in John? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, you're not part of me. Now, he does qualify that. And he says, the flesh profits nothing, but my words are spirit and life. So he's saying this is a figurative picture. But just as you would eat the Passover lamb's body, and as in Egypt on that first Passover when they were driven out of slavery, they ate the lamb's body because that body of that lamb would give them the strength they would need to go on the march in the morning. The blood on the doors was for God to see, and that delivered them from death to life. When God saw that, the firstborn didn't die. But the body of the lamb was for them to cook and to eat because they needed nourishment and strength because they had a long hike in front of them. And if they didn't take that walk, they would still be slaves in Egypt. They'd be alive, but still in slavery. So the body of the lamb delivered them from slavery to freedom. Then every year after that, on Passover, year after year after year, for centuries, they never ever put the blood on the door again, ever. That was a one-time thing. It was never repeated again. But every year they'd still eat the body of the lamb. This is what is pictured by the lechem, the bread, at the Passover Seder. It represents the strength we get by feeding upon the Lamb of God. How do we do that? When you eat a lamb, you eat the muscles, right? That's the flesh you eat. You eat the muscle tissue. And what it means is to feed your heart, your mind, your soul upon the works and the deeds and the words of Yeshua to where they so permeate your mind and your soul that you do his works, that you're strengthened by what he did, by the example that he's set and by the spirit he gives us to where we live lives like his. If we do not do that, we might be alive from the dead but still slaves to sin. And you and I both know a lot of believers who put their faith in the blood, but they don't feed on the body of the lamb, and they're still slaves. And that's pitiful. We're to walk in freedom. And what we must do is continue to feed upon the word of God, to feed upon the words of Yeshua, to emulate him, to be like him. And as we go through Matthew, we're going to learn that a disciple is not one who just knows what his rabbi knows. He becomes what his rabbi is. And that is what we have to shoot for. We must be Yeshua to the people around us. That's why people who follow Christ are called Christians. We are to be little Christ, little Messiahs. You got it? We do that by feeding upon everything he did, everything he said. There's a second lesson, though. This word, basora, which means gospel, good news. This last letter on the end is the letter he. And those of you who know any Hebrew at all, you know the letter he is just like the letter H. It's just breathing out air. It represents God's spirit. And if you try to present the gospel and the good news without God's spirit, all you have is flesh. I know that from experience. I know I presented the gospel in fleshly ways. God's spirit was not involved at all. And I would share the gospel in a condemning way, in a prideful way, in all kinds of ways, but God's spirit was not involved with it. If we're going to share the good news, we must make sure that God's spirit is there, or else it's not very good news. Might be some good theology, but it's not really good news. It's not helping anybody. Well, let's go on. Now, one of the most amazing verses, I think, anywhere in this Gospel of Luke, maybe anywhere in the Greek scriptures, apostolic scriptures, is right there. And we read it so often, we don't even think about it. But I want us to think about this verse, what this angel says. Look what he says. He says, for today a Savior is born. Savior, number one. Who is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Master. Or yours might say Lord. These three terms are extremely important. Very, very important. And we need to understand what they are. But let's start with the first one. A Savior is a rescuer. All right? Instead of using the word salvation anymore, I like using the word rescue. Salvation's become a religious term, and we know that in the Bible, if you've been studying with us at all, the Bible does not use any religious jargon, lingo whatsoever. There is no religious terminology anywhere in the Bible. It's all plain, everyday, vernacular. It's the common language, common vocabulary. There's no religious terminology. What has happened, though, is over time, certain words become religious, and we reserve them for religious discussions. Words like sanctification and redemption and salvation and holiness. But in the original, in the Hebrew and the Greek, these had no religious context whatsoever. So I like using the word rescue. A Savior is a rescuer. Mashiach means anointed. Christ means anointed. Christos comes from the Greek word from which we get christen. Okay? It means to anoint. Mashiach comes from the Hebrew word which means to anoint. And then master or lord simply means the one who rules. Now, this word Mashiach, Messiah, the anointed one, there are three offices in the Hebrew scriptures where someone is anointed with oil. If you are a prophet, you had oil poured on your head. If you became a priest, oil is put on your head. If you become a king, oil is put on your head. So the Mashiach is the anointed one. So which one of these is he? All of them. He's all of them. And what are these? A prophet does not mean one who foretells the future. A prophet is simply one who gushes forth the truth. He speaks the truth. He simply proclaims truth, whether it's about the past or the future or about the here and now. And most of the time, prophets in the Bible speak about the here and now. Sometimes they address things to come. They always will talk about things that have happened, but they're addressing the here and now, what to do right now. And they speak it in truth with God's anointing. A priest is a mediator between God and man, not an intermediary. An intermediary is not what Messiah is. He's a mediator. An intermediator is this. Maybe you remember back in junior high when a boy and a girl like each other or they just broke up. Doesn't make any difference. And so you're a friend of both. And so one will say, go tell her such and such. And you go to the other one. Oh, well, go tell him such and such. And then you go to the other one. That's an intermediary. A mediator takes the two and brings them together and sits down with them and puts them together. That's what a mediator does. And so it says Yeshua is a mediator between God and man. He puts us and God together. He's not something between us. He puts us together. That's what he does. And a priest was a mediator. He was a teacher of the word. He would mediate God's word to man and man to God. He'd bring them together. And then a king is one who rules. Now what's interesting is you're going to see in the scriptures, you see prophets operating as rescuers. How many times did Israel get in trouble and then Samuel has to come to the rescue? Or Israel gets in trouble and a prophet shows up and comes to the rescue. He's a rescuer. A prophet also says, this is what God says, you better do it or else. A priest, how many times does a priest come to the rescue? How many times do we see Aaron? There's a plague coming. Aaron, take your fire pan. Hurry up. Go out there. And he takes his fire pan. Stops the plague. And we see priests being rescuers of individuals and of sometimes the entire nation. But a priest also says, this is what God says. You better do it or you're in trouble. And how many times do we see kings as rescuers? Leading into battle. We see Saul. We see David going into battle to rescue the people. But then the king says, you better do such and such or you're going to have to pay. Mashiach is all of them. You understand? He's the Savior, and he's the Master. But this is what really floors me. Go on to the next phrase. Okay, well, let's read it again. For today a Savior was born to you, who is the Mashiach, the Master in the city of David. And this will be the sign that you will find. A child. Really? See, this is the stumbling stone right here. This is part of it. The Israelites wanted to see this conquering king who would go throughout the Romans. They wanted a King David to come, to lead them in battle against the Roman oppressors and set them free. But instead, God sends Yeshua as a child to conquer our oppressors, but our internal ones. Because who cares if you're free out here, if you're still a slave in here? You see? God works from the inside out. And so he sent his Messiah, Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, the suffering servant, who comes as a child, is going to grow up to be a teacher, and to be an example, and to be a sacrifice, to bring internal change to whoever will follow him. When he returns, he comes back as Mashiach ben David, the conquering king, who will bring the external freedoms. But what an amazing, amazing verse this is. It's just really, when you step back and look at it for what it says, it's really kind of mind-blowing. I'm really tempted to keep going through this chapter of Luke, but we do need to get back to Matthew, because that's what we're supposed to be teaching. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. I encourage you to read the rest of Luke and look up the prophecies that are cited there and the Old Testament references. It's such a rich study. It's very tempting, but I really want to get through Luke 2. All right, so during these 2 years, and as you read about them, you'll see that we'll just go to Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1, in the days of King Hordos, or Herod, when Yeshua was born in Beit Lechem of Yehuda, Magi came from the land of the east to Jerusalem. Now, one of the ways we know that they were not at the birth is because back in Luke 2, as you keep reading, on the eighth day of Yeshua's life, they take him 5 miles north to Jerusalem for his circumcision. All right? And for Miriam's sacrifice after giving birth. Leviticus 12 tells us that when the days of her purification, a woman who gives birth, are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb. All right? You bring a lamb. If you've just given birth, you're a woman, then eight days later, you bring a lamb to the tabernacle, to the temple. It's going to be for a burnt offering, and you bring a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. This is the law for who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, when you read in Luke 2, what did Mary bring? 2 pigeons. They were poor. If the wise men had been there at the birth, they wouldn't have been poor anymore, because they brought gold, frankincense, myrrh. Mary and Joseph had a fortune. So either they went to the temple and they were being stingy and deceiving the priest. Oh, I can just afford the 2 pigeons. Or they didn't have any money. The wise men were not there. They came much later. We're also going to see that when they came and Herod interrogates them, and then he has the baby boys killed in Bethlehem. He had which baby boys killed? Those from 2 years old and younger. Because this has all happened within the last 2 years. All right? So, let's move on. In the days of King Herod, the Magi came from the land of the east of Jerusalem. Verse 2, they said, "Where's the king of the Yehudim who was born? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to bow down to him." Now, who are these Magi? Who are these wise men? These Gentiles? Yes?
Were taken like carpenter by squad. because of his fall?
Yeah, he's not doing that.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Sharon just shared with me that I know Mike fell on the ice outside coming in. He seemed to be okay afterwards, but it turns out he's not doing well, and so the ambulance is going to be taking him. So let's just pause for a word of prayer for our brother, okay? Our Father, we thank you for this day. We know that even in a fall like this, somehow your hand is in this. So, Lord, I pray that for whatever reason you have for this accident Mike had this morning, I pray that you'd put your hand on his life and bring healing, restoration, give the doctors wisdom and skill, restore his full function, take away the pain. We pray there be nothing broken. And Lord, somehow use this for your glory, that Mike would have an encounter with someone with whom you've destined him to meet. So Lord, we ask your blessing upon him, your healing, and may he sense your presence with him. Comfort Stephanie's heart as well, and Michelle's. And we'll bless your name for this. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Ah, poor Mike. He bounced pretty hard when he hit, but he popped back up and seemed to be okay. But he fell right on his hip, so hopefully nothing's broken. So let's continue to pray for him. When we get news, I will send out information to everyone. I feel bad going back to the teaching, but I don't know what else to do. So is it okay? We go back. Herod was probably one of the most wicked men in history. I could read you an account of how he had his one wife murdered, and the sons he had by that wife had them murdered as well. Anyone he sensed to be a threat at all, he had him killed. Herod was not Jewish. He was from Edom. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. And he supposedly converted to Judaism because he wanted to rule, and he called himself the King of the Jews. He did not like competition. And there's a story in the Talmud, and I won't go read it. I have it copied here, but I'll just tell it to you. One day he was reading in the Torah, and he came across this verse, Deuteronomy 17:15. And it says, "You may indeed set a king over you whom Adonai your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And so King Herod called together all the wise men of Israel, all the Sanhedrin, all 70 of them. He says, "What does this verse mean?" Now here he is. He's the king of Israel. He's reading this verse about establishing the king of Israel. They said, "Oh, what that means is if you're not born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you're not a natural born Israelite, you cannot be king. If you're born somewhere else of some other nation, you're a foreigner and you cannot legally be the king." So guess what Herod did? Had them all killed, except for one, his favorite. He blinded him. Now that was only a year or two before the events here. So you can imagine how nervous the new Sanhedrin is when Herod calls him in and says, "Hey, I got a Bible question for you." And this one rabbi who had been blinded would have been there too. You know, they had all had to be shaken in their sandals. So he says in verse 4, "He assembled all the leading priests and scholars of the people and inquired of them, saying, 'Where will the Mashiach be born?' They told him, 'In Beit Lechem of Yehuda, for this is how it was written by the prophet. You, O Beit Lechem of the land of Yehuda, are not the least among the chiefs of Yehuda. For from you will go forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Hordo summoned the Magi secretly and questioned them to find out the time when the star was seen. He sent them to Beit Lechem, saying, 'Go, thoroughly search out the matter of the boy. When you have found him, tell me, so that I may go and bow down to him too.' Liar. When they heard the words of the king, they departed, and the star they had seen in the east moved in front of them until it came and stood still." Now, where do these men get their education, these astrologers? Well, there's an interesting verse in Daniel 5:11. Now, this verse is being spoken by Belshazzar's wife, the queen. Remember, Belshazzar's having this big feast. He's using the holy vessels of the temple to drink wine, to get drunk. Then suddenly a hand appears, starts writing on the wall. He can't understand what it means. So Belshazzar's wife comes along and says, "There is a man in your kingdom, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods." in the days of your father, Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods are found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Now think about that. The smart Jewish boy is put in charge of magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Now, you'd know Daniel had to have had a choice there. Well, I don't want anything to do with these occult practitioners. But he saw an opportunity. He says, let me get my hands on them. Let me tell them the truth of the spiritual realm. Let me tell them about the God who created the constellations and the stars and the story recorded there. Let me tell them about the wisdom of the Torah. And so there's no doubt in my mind that these magi, however many there were, we don't know how many came, that these are men who descended with the wisdom that Daniel had imparted and by word of mouth, generation after generation, been handed down. And how did Daniel know that a star would someday come? Well, in the Torah, Balaam prophesies in Numbers 24:17. He's looking down over Israel, and he's supposed to curse them, but instead blessing comes out of his mouth. And he says, I see him, referring to the Messiah, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, that means he's going to be the king, shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Seth. So there's a hidden prophecy about a star. I'm not a fraction as wise, as smart as Daniel was. But I'm sure Daniel, as he studied the Hebrew and nursed this along, he probably developed an entire teaching about what was going to happen at the birth of Messiah and taught these astrologers what to watch for and how to read the heavenly signs. It's an amazing thing. There's a lot going on here that I don't understand. I want to give you some of the background. There's always more going on behind the scenes. Well, let's move on. So, when they heard the words of the king, that's verse 9, and the star, go into verse 10, they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Verse 11, they came into the house. So where are Joseph and Mary living now? They're not in a cave, they're not in a stable, they're now living in a house. They've been in Bethlehem for a couple years. They came into the house and found the child with Miriam, his mother. They fell upon their faces and bowed down to him. Then they opened their treasures and presented to him a gift of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense was always put on the meal offerings that were offered on the altar. And myrrh was part of the anointing oil. Frankincense is part of the incense that the priest used in the temple. Myrrh was part of the anointing oil that was used when anointing priests and kings and prophets. They were commanded in a dream not to return to Hordos, to Herod. So they departed to their land by a different route. After they had departed from there, an angel of Hashem appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Mitzrayim, and remain there until I tell you. Now how could a poor man like Joseph and a poor woman like Mary afford to go to Egypt to live for the next few years? They'd just been given a fortune. And we know certainly that they went to Alexandria in Egypt, which had an enormous Jewish population, and one of the biggest synagogues, in fact, the biggest synagogue in the world at the time. So they would have gone among their own in Alexandria. Excuse me. And so they went to Mitzrayim, to Egypt. They remained there until the death of Hordos, fulfilling the word of Adonai through the prophet, saying, out of Mitzrayim I called my son. That prophecy is in Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But God's referring not to the Messiah, but to Israel. And God did call his son, his firstborn son, Israel, out of Egypt. So why is the prophet applying this also to the Messiah? Excuse me. One of the things we're going to see as we go through Matthew is that Messiah's life parallels the history of Israel. What happened when the first deliverer was born? What did Pharaoh try to do? Kill all the baby boys. What do we do when the ultimate deliverer is born? What does Herod do? Tries to kill all the baby boys.
God uses Moses to bring his people out of Egypt. It was important for the Messiah himself to be brought out of Egypt. Israel goes into the wilderness where they're tested for 40 years. What does Messiah do in just another couple chapters? He goes in the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. And we're going to watch the parallels as they come. But you're going to see the life of Messiah and the life of Israel make two halves of a menorah. They're going to parallel one another. And Matthew recognized this. And this is why he took this prophecy from Hosea that applied to the nation of Israel. And he also applies it to the Messiah. Well, let's go a bit further. Verse 16. When Herod saw that the Magi had tricked him, he was extremely angry. So he sent orders and killed all the children in Beit Lechem and all the surrounding area, from 2 years old and under, based on the time he had determined from the Magi. Got it? See all the hints that the story, I don't know why it's all that important, but the wise men did not come until years later after the birth. Then were fulfilled the words spoken by Jeremiah the prophet that say, a voice is heard in Ramah, wailing and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be consoled for her children, for he is gone. Your translation may say, for they are no more. It's not plural, it's singular in the Hebrew where that prophecy is found, because that prophecy comes from Jeremiah 31:14. Now, remember the story of Rachel? Rachel. She and Jacob and Jacob's other two wives, Leah, and the three wives, Leah and then the two handmaidens, and all the sons, the 11 sons and the daughters of Jacob and all their flocks are all coming down to Bethlehem. And they've just entered into the promised land. And Rachel dies right on the road to Bethlehem. And her tomb is just a mile north on the road out of Bethlehem. And you can go there, and it's a building there, and it's a kind of a synagogue. And you'll see a lot of the Orthodox going there to pray. And when she was giving birth, it was a very difficult birth that she knew she was going to die. So she named her son Ben-Oni, son of my suffering, son of my sorrow. But Jacob says, no, his name will be Ben-Yamin, son of the right hand, Benjamin. And she wept. And then later, when the exile came and the Israelites were driven out of Israel to Babylon, Jeremiah prophesied, Jeremiah 31:15, thus says Adonai, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. And this prophecy is about all the children, her children, the descendants of Benjamin, who that live down in this area, being taken into exile. It had nothing to do with the Messiah. But again, Matthew takes a prophecy and sees in it an application of the Messiah himself, because the Messiah's birth led to the deaths of children. And so he says this is again causing Rachel to weep. Now, I have a prayer book here that has prayers, as the Orthodox Jewish prayers. And then here's a prayer to pray if you visit Rachel's tomb just a mile north of Bethlehem. And in there, in this prayer, they're praying to Rachel, but they're praying to God and thinking about the lessons they have to learn from Rachel. And in there, they remind God that all the children, all of Rachel's children, the sons of Benjamin who were carried away into exile, that God brought them back. And the lesson for us is all the children who were killed by Herod, God will bring back. And the one who is born and whose birth was the catalyst for their death is also the one who is the resurrection of the life and will bring them back to life. That's a comforting thought to me. Well, we have a few minutes left. Let's just read through the rest of the chapter. We'll be done. Verse 19. After the death of Herod, he died in 4 BC, by the way, which means Yeshua was born probably about 6 BC. Somebody really messed up their arithmetic when they're trying to figure out when Yeshua was born. So he's born at least 6 BC, maybe 7 BC.
After the death of Herod, an angel of Hashem appeared to Joseph in a dream in the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt. He said to him, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go back to the land of Israel, because those who sought the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus reigned in Yehuda in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So he was instructed in a dream and set off to the lands of the Galilee. He's heading back up to the area of Nazareth. He came and settled in the town called Netzaret, fulfilling the word spoken by the prophets that he will be called a Notzri. You'll look, if you have little marginal notes, cross-references, you'll notice there's no Old Testament reference for that prophecy, because that prophecy is nowhere in the Old Testament. There's no place in the Bible that says it'll be called a Notzri. What it does say, that out of the stump of Jesse, a branch, a Netzer, will grow. Netzer. Nazareth is called Branch Town, Netzaret. You see, in Israel, where they have olive trees, to keep an olive tree healthy, what you have to do is about every 200 or 300 years, you just cut it down about 3 or 4 feet off the ground, just slice it down. And this doesn't kill the tree. But what happens is out of that stump, new branches will grow. And you look and you pick the one or two healthiest branches to cut the rest away. And those healthy branches will grow up, become a new olive tree. This is why the prophecies say that out of the stump of Jesse, a branch, a Netzer, will appear. In Revelation, talks about Yeshua. He says, "I am the shoot out of the stump of Jesse." All right. So when you see, it looks like the Israelites are done and gone. They're in exile, and it's like everything's terrible. And the Romans come and destroy the Jews, and so many of them die. They're a Messiah. It's like the olive tree's just cut down. There's always new life that comes back up out. Yeshua is that Netzer, that branch that grows out of the stump that was cut down. And so Matthew just takes the liberty to say, that's prophetic to me. Shouldn't the branch, the Netzer, grow up in a town called Branch Town? And so he says it's a prophecy. We're going to see Matthew doing this a lot in his gospel. He has such a grasp of the Hebrew Scriptures that he uses them in insightful and deep and creative ways. He must have been an amazing, amazing man. Well, you know, one of the main points of this as we close is this. There's your homework. I want you to think about Yeshua's birth. Because what you see with Yeshua's birth is a picture of how he comes into your own life. And each of us is a Herod who wants to destroy the seed that God puts in us. There's another part of us that wants to protect it. And there's a war, and there is death and battle, and either the Messiah is going to die and the little children will live, or they die and he lives. There's this war going on. And Yeshua wasn't born in a neonatal ward, or whatever you call it, in a clean hospital. He was born in a stable. You can imagine the flies and the droppings, and the smells, and the spiders, the cobwebs, and the dust, and the dirt, which kind of is a picture of our own hearts, isn't it? And that's where Messiah is born. Isn't that amazing? He goes where we make a space for him to come. That's all he needs is a space, and he'll appear. All we have to do is make a space in our dirty hearts. He'll come there. And that's an amazing thing. One last thing. The particular cave in which he was born was very unusual in that it has a spring in it. There's living water in that particular cave. And it's so unusual. So you ever go to Bethlehem, make sure you go and you see the spring there. It has its own natural water source. Because he is the living water as well, isn't he? The bread of life, the living water. So, Steve, I saw your hand up. We'll give you the last word.
With the soldiers that they are set up, are they the Roman soldiers assigned?
Either, yeah. Who were the soldiers Herod sent out? They would have been either Roman soldiers, or they would have been some Israeli psychopath soldiers. Yeah.
Okay.
one or the other, but probably Roman soldiers is my guess. And the children who were killed, best estimates are it was probably fewer than 20. So don't think about hundreds and thousands of children being killed. Bethlehem was a very, very tiny village. And at this time, there was not a festival going on. It wasn't crowded. There was no census going on when the Magi came and then Herod sent out these killing soldiers. So probably best estimates based on the population of the time, fewer than 20 children. But still, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. Well, our time is gone, so next week we'll keep blazing on into Matthew 3. And let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your holy word. It's so full, it's so deep, and so beautiful and rich. We thank you, Father, for our ability to see what we do see. And Father, I pray that over time you'll give us eyes to see the things that we don't know. And again, we lift up Mike to you and ask you to bless him, restore his body, and use this event in some way to do something wonderful and unforeseen in his life and through his life. We commit him to your care. So now we ask your blessing upon us, and we thank you again for this holy Shabbat. We praise you for all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.